Good morning. All right, good to see you guys out today. Glad that we can kick this off talking about the Psalms. And for those of you who are aware, I know for some of you this isn't going to make absolutely any sense, but for those of you who are in the know, I do want you to know that today's lesson is going to be easier and more clear than the discussion about the color of that silly dress. So, and far more important. Although we all know it is white and gold, yes. All right. Let's kick things off here with a prayer. God in heaven, you are magnificently awesome. We are so thankful that you have allowed us to gather here to praise you and bring glory to your name. Help us this morning as we study the Psalms to recognize how unfathomable your greatness is, to make it our goal to bring glory and honor to you, not because you are in some way selfish or self-centered, but because you're God. And that by the very nature of God, you deserve praise and honor and glory. And because by the very nature of humanity, we need to bring you honor and glory. That we can understand our place in the world and understand your place in creation. Help us to learn from the psalmist how to have the appropriate goal when it comes to our praying and to our lives in general. We love you, Father, and we thank you that you allow us to come into your presence, that you allow us to praise you, that you allow us to pray and make our requests to you, that you allow us to confess. And Father, we give thanks for this opportunity. Be with our brothers and sisters that are in other classes this morning, that the lessons that they are studying will sink into their hearts, that they will grow because of it as we do, as we want to in our class as well. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're our guest, just so you know, we've been talking about the psalmist and prayer and letting them be a little bit of a guide for us. We have recognized that we do not have to pray exactly like the psalmist. We understand that some of the prayers of the psalms are cultural, that God was using the cultural standards of the day and using that to reveal himself to the psalmist. We've also recognized that it is in the Old Covenant, so we understand that it's not our law. So there are a lot of those things that we recognize and grasp, that it's not just some kind of standard that says, if I don't pray like this, I'm going to be lost forever. Hopefully that'll give us a little bit of relief and get rid of some of the stress that we have. And of course, we also recognize, and it's been a while, so I just want to repeat this, we recognize that even the psalmists themselves, when they were in their moments of prayer, probably didn't pray like the psalms. We found Hezekiah's prayer and then the psalm that he wrote memorializing the prayer in Isaiah. And so we recognize that in those moments of prayer, we don't have to be poetic in order for it to really work. But what we have learned is that the Psalms do provide a great guide, some great insight into prayer. And we've talked about their view of God, and we've talked about their view of themselves, and we've talked about their view of prayer. We talked last week about preparing to pray. And again, we pointed out that it's not some kind of checklist, that before I can utter any single prayer, I have to go through some kind of checklist to get that off. But it's about the kind of life and the approach to life and spirituality that we take that allows us to be prepared to pray whenever it's time to pray. And now today, we want to talk about the goal of the psalmists. If we are going to pray like the psalmists, then the thing that we need to understand is that there is a goal for praying. Now, certainly, as we look at any of the individual psalms, we might say that this particular psalm has a goal and that particular psalm has a goal. But I also think that we will see an overarching goal for every single one of the psalms, for every single one of the prayers, whether it was a prayer of praise, whether it was a prayer of lament, whether it was a prayer for an individual or it was a prayer for the congregation and the community, whether it was a prayer or a song of edification, whether it was instructive or whether it was just purely praying, I think we're going to notice that the Psalms have one singular goal that covered everything and was overarching. And if we want to pray like they prayed, we've got to make sure that no matter what the individual goal for any particular given prayer is that we have this same goal for all of our praying. And we just spell it out there in the book. That goal is to be the praise of God's glory. Everything is supposed to be to the praise of God's glory. And it does not matter if our particular prayer is a petition, If it's a praise, if it's a thanksgiving, if it's a confession, it does not matter if it's a prayer that we're offering together as a congregation in song. It does not matter if it's an individual prayer. We need to understand that the entire goal for all of our praying is for it to be to the praise of God's glory. In fact, what I want us to recognize is that's not just an issue about praying. That's an issue about our lives. So we start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, what does it say about us as Christians, about our entire lives? What is supposed to be our goal for every aspect of our lives? You can probably just shout this out. What was that? Glorify God. Glorify God. I mean, it's just very simply in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, as it's talking about what God has done for us, predestining us to be adopted as sons, it says so that we can be to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, as it talked about the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We have to understand in our lives, whether we're talking about what we're doing in this room, or we're talking about what we do at home, on the job, at school, when we're hanging out with our neighbors or our coworkers, whether it's Friday night or Sunday morning, everything we do is supposed to be governed by that overarching principle that this is to the praise of God's glory. Is this thing that I'm doing going to lift God up and honor and glorify Him? Now, if that's supposed to be the goal for everything we do, then what's supposed to be the goal for everything we pray? Praise God. To be to the praise of God's glory. And so to be to the honoring of God's glory. To be to the lifting up of God's glory. And so we need to keep that in mind. Certainly, in Psalms of praise, we see this overarching goal. It's very easy to subdivide this off into, well, there's this category over here where we praise God, and then there's all these other things that we do. And it's easy to see in Psalms where praise is apparent. So for instance, Psalm 8 verse 1, how does this passage show the goal of praising God's glory? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic or how excellent is your name in all the earth. It just says it. It just praises God. What about Psalm 115 and verse 1? I think we can probably shout this one out too. Unto your name be the glory, not to us. I really like that. That Psalm 115 and verse 1. Go ahead and look at, let's look at that one. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's a very meaningful passage to me because that I think that's a struggle. That's a struggle. I think that many people who are involved in any kind of leadership role when it comes to our praise and assembly, whether it's teaching the class or preaching the sermon or leading the Lord's Supper or leading the singing or even leading in prayer, it's tough to maintain the balance that I'm doing a good job at this. I'm trying to do as best as I can because I'm putting the glory on God rather than just hoping that someone will say, oh, wow, great job. And so it's a reminder that we all need to have. And this psalmist really lays it out there. Not to us. Not to us be the glory, but to you. And I think that's the thing that as a congregation we need to remember when it comes to spreading the gospel. We want to bring more people into Christ. Not so everybody can look at the Livingston congregation and say, wow, look at how great you guys are at doing this. If that's our goal, then I hope God defeats us. The reason we want to do that is because we want to bring more people in to bring glory and honor to God. Because every new soul that's brought into Christ is someone that can bring honor and glory to God. And we want other folks giving God the glory for that. So that's just a great reminder that we have to have. What about Psalm 146 verses 1 and 2? How does it show that goal, demonstrate that goal of praise? As long as I live. Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then Psalm 150 verses 1 and 2. Go ahead and shout that out. I mean, what's it say? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's just easy, isn't it? And so, I mean, we could give example after example after example after example where there are psalms whose specific and purposeful intent, not only the overarching goal, but the very particular goal is to bring praise and honor and glory to God. It's easy to see it in those psalms. But what's interesting is that it's not just those psalms. Yes, we recognize the praise psalms, but there are also lament psalms. There are psalms that are about, God, why are you doing this? God, why aren't you paying attention to me? God, why aren't you listening to me? God, please deliver me. And there are psalms that when we look at the words and phrases that are used, we know that what they're begging and pleading for is they're either sick, or they're sick, dying to death, or they've got some persecutor or oppressor that is pursuing them and threatening their lives, and they are begging and pleading that their lives be spared. But in the midst of all that, the reason they want that to happen, to me, is truly amazing. What we notice is even in the laments, even when the psalmists are angry, lonely, scared, or begging their petitions before God, we see that the goal behind their petitions is not for their own benefit, but for the glory of God. And so, how do these following lament passages show that same goal? Psalm 6 and verse 5. Psalm 6 and verse 5. We need somebody, I'm sure you're going to need the microphone to explain this a little bit. So, if you could raise your hand so we can see. Okay, go ahead.
On verse 4, before that it says, save me for the sake of your steadfast love to deliver him. Because he's, in verse 5 it says, because in death there's no remembrance of you. So it's almost like he's saying, because when I'm dead, I can't praise you anymore. Let me live so I can continue praising you.
That's exactly right. Here's a person that is afraid of death. Turn, O Lord, this is Psalm 6:4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Why? Why does he want to be saved? Why does he want his life delivered? And it is not because, wow, it would just be really awful if I were sick and died. It's not because, oh no, I might miss out on some things. It's because if I'm dead, I won't be able to praise you anymore. And I will remind you what we said a couple weeks ago when this topic came up again. The psalmists are not trying to suggest that there is no life after this life. Jesus demonstrates that under the old covenant that was taught. When he says that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not some kind of doctoral dissertation about the nature of death. What this is that understanding that God needs to be praised, and he needs to be praised among the land of the living. He needs to be praised among those that praise can actually do some good for. And his point is that there are people who need to hear you praised. And if I die, I'm not going to be able to do that. Think about that. Kelly over here. Think about that as the microphone's getting to Kelly, that here is the overarching goal. I don't want to die, because if I die, I can't praise you in front of these other people who need to hear it anymore. Go ahead.
Generally, the passages that talk about praising God don't just talk about praising this deity. Like in the Ephesians passage, it says specifically, because of your grace. And so there's purpose, there's reasons. It's kind of like, we love you because you loved us first.
Yes. Yeah. So say, deliver me for the sake of your steadfast love. There's reason to praise God and glorify him. It's because of what's due him. What about in Psalm 30 and verse 9? Psalm 30 and verse 9. Here we go. Alan, hold on a second. Alan, let me get down there to you.
I guess it kind of is the same concept. Will the dust praise you?
Yeah. Will the dust praise you? If I die and I go back to the dust, that's where that will the dust praise you. Because what did God tell Adam at the curse? You'll work the ground until you return to the dust. And so this is, again, the issue of, he's just talking about the physical here, the material under the sun, not talking about the eternal and what happens. But he's saying, I'm pleading for mercy. I've cried to you for help and you've healed me. You brought my soul from Sheol, verse 3. He said, why? Because there's no profit in my death. If I die, I'm not going to be able to praise you. What about Psalm 115 and verse 17? You can probably just shout that one out because we've... Dead don't praise you. What about Psalm 118 and verse 17? Go ahead.
If we're living, we can recount his deeds.
If we're living, we can recount his deeds. So on the one hand, we've seen the Psalms that said, if I die, I won't be able to praise you. And now we're seeing some Psalms that say, please let me live, because the goal of my living is to bring praise and honor and glory to you. What about Psalm 119, 175? Same thing. If I'm alive, I can praise you. 119, 175. And I'll just remind you of what we've said before, that a lot of times we classify Psalm 119 as if it's just an instructional psalm about the word, but it's not. It's a lament psalm. It's a guy who's being oppressed and persecuted and struggling. If you start reading the lines in between the comments about the word, you realize, oh, this is a guy who's in trouble, and he's wondering, why on earth is God letting this happen? He's kept the covenant. Why isn't God doing something about this more quickly? But in Psalm 119, 175, as he wraps up his entire psalm, let my soul live and praise you. Why did he want to live? So he could praise God. I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but for me, my reason for asking for extended life is not always quite so noble. And I know this is a place where I need some serious growth, and I think probably I'm not the only one, that there's this utter fear of death, not because, oh no, that means I'm not going to be able to help people see God anymore, but because, oh no, I won't get to go to Disney anymore. Oh no, I won't get to see my grandkids. Oh no, I won't get to do this, and I won't get to do that. And of course, there's also the fear that, I've heard some people say, it's not so much that I'm afraid of death as I am of the actual dying. And I get that as well, you know. But when we look at the psalmists, their concern was not, please help me have more life. Their concern was, please let me give you more praise. Now, that's only going to be our request if our life as we're living it now is about bringing praise and honor to the glory of God, isn't it? Otherwise, it's just manipulation. I don't think that the psalmists were just trying to manipulate God. I remember, this is so hilarious. When I was writing my book on prayer, I was actually making the same point in a chapter. And as I was sitting there on the computer, this is years ago, Tessa was very little, she walks up, she places her hand on my shoulder, and she says, Dad, so that I won't interrupt you while you're working, can I please watch some TV? Now I want to ask you, does anybody remotely think that my 7 or 8-year-old daughter, however old she was then, was really concerned at all about interrupting me? No, she just knew, I know how to stay. I don't think the psalmists are doing that. I don't think the psalmists are doing that. I think the psalmists, that's what their concern was. And so I know that plenty of times what I have to do is when I try to pray this same kind of thing, is that I'll pray to God, all right, God, here's what I want. I want it to be about praise of your glory, and please help me to really mean that. I think sometimes that's what we need, God's strength to help us really mean what we know we're supposed to be praying. All right, and so very quickly, if we want to do this, if we want to make everything about the praise of his glory, one of the ways we can accomplish this, we've got 4 things here about how we can accomplish this goal. Number one, the most basic, the most fundamental, the easiest is just to say, well, if I want everything to be to the praise of God's glory, then I can accomplish this goal by very specifically making sure that I spend time praising God. We're not going to spend much time here. We've actually already looked at some examples of this back in question number 2, Psalm 8. You could look at Psalm 9, Psalm 18. I know that you guys found just gobs and gobs and gobs of psalms that were all about just praising God. So let's just go ahead and ask this. How can you make this part of your praying? Here we go. Okay, counting your blessings. Over there, Les, Shane.
I think like anything, we have to practice it to be good at it. We have to make it a part of every prayer that we pray, and let it be something that we grow in, that we get better and better at.
Yeah, don't wait until you're good at it to try it. Practice it. have your first stumbling steps and get better at it as you do more of it.
I think it's easier when you're a part of a culture that does that. And so as a group, we need to be a God-praising people because it makes it easier for us individually because that's a part of who we are.
Yeah, absolutely. Can you just pass it down across the aisle there? Absolutely. As a group, if we as a group are working on that, then we will increase. Go ahead and then over here.
I think early on, when I was a Christian, we talked last week about cleaning yourself up before you go to God in prayer. I think in these ways, but I always start my praying by praising Him, then thanking Him, and then finally asking Him for what I want.
Okay, kicking it off, making praise the foundation of our praying. Go ahead.
Well, like the psalmists do, you can consider an aspect of God and focus on that aspect and praise God that way. Or just going through and recounting, like the psalms did, all the things He has done for you in your life. They did a lot of that.
All right. Focus on an aspect that you can praise of God, a specific one, and then recounting His deeds. Right down here.
I've noticed that, at least with myself, if I just focus on just praising Him, and that's all I do, then it really makes me think more about who God is and what He's done and how insignificant I am compared to Him. And then that really humbles me when I think about all that I can praise Him for and how I need to search Him more to see all that I can praise Him about.
Yeah, if you want to practice praise, why not take a prayer sometime where that entire prayer is going to be nothing but praise, nothing but praising God? Right here and then back here.
Psalms 147 is a prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 2 of 147, He gathers the outcasts, He heals the brokenhearted, He binds their wounds and supports the afflicted. And there's times when we all need those things.
Absolutely. And so recognizing those characteristics of God and praising Him for them.
I think spontaneity is part of it. You see it in each of the Psalms. Some of them are very short, and you can be very impressed by creation or a child or the way the body works in healing. And you see it in the Psalms. You know, they don't have to be long, but they usually include praising Him, even in grief and struggle and then acknowledgement of His, of creation.
Yeah, we don't have to wait until some very specific prayer time to praise God. You see, I don't know if anybody saw this. I can't remember which night it was. It was absolutely amazing to me as I looked up and you saw the crescent moon. And then there was, I don't know, Jupiter or whatever. And there were like two. And it was just a beautiful sight to behold. And recognizing that that's the handiwork of God. And it doesn't have to be an hour-long praise. It can be just, wow, God, that's amazing. That's amazing. And so that spontaneity, and so many things can prompt that.
I never spent much contemplation time before I prayed. I just always, 5 seconds before I prayed, I said, who's sick? Let's pray for the food. And I would pray, and I realized that I really wasn't praying right.
Some contemplation. Yeah, if we're going to praise God, it's going to begin by contemplating the greatness of God, isn't it? Spending some time in meditation on God and who He is. So, again, why not this week take one time where one of your prayers is going to be nothing but praise? I guarantee you, if it's not something you've done before, it's not easy. But don't let that stop you. I guarantee you, if you've not ever done it before, you'll say some things of praise, and then you'll immediately start asking for things. Then you got to stop yourself and back up. Say, oh, hold on. Later we'll get to that. Right now, I just want to praise You. Try to have at least one time this week where you just spend, if you've never done it before, 5 minutes. Just set the timer and spend 5 minutes doing nothing but praising God. Go ahead.
One thing that helps take the awkwardness of that out for me,
mm-hmm,
during focused time of prayer is if I do read the Psalms first, because it reminds me, I mean, I try to always keep an image and a sense of God's presence. But his word, he tells us it does this for us. His word always brings us back to the true picture of God. And when you see the true picture of God, maybe just one aspect like Benji was saying or whatever, you can't help but be overwhelmed. And that puts you naturally in a position of praise. And then also the Psalms give you the verbiage, because we don't have that kind of verbiage necessarily in our normal lives. So I think it puts you in the frame of mind by reading his word first. It will have a frame of falling down mentally, and it gives you the verbiage.
Yeah, if you remember, one of the very first lessons we had in all this is that the Psalms put words to our feelings and experiences, put feelings to our experiences and words to our feelings. And so, absolutely, go ahead and spend, if you're sitting here thinking, I don't know that I could do this for 5 minutes, well, then take 10 minutes before that just reading some praise Psalms. And then recite those things that you're reading. And let that be what you do in praise. And as you do that more, it'll get better. All right, so we can accomplish this goal by specifically praising God, but we can also accomplish this goal by praise. That's a typo right there. Should just be by being more concerned about God's will than your own. Accomplish this goal by being more concerned about God's will than your own. Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the most negative psalm in the whole book. And by negative, what I mean is that it starts bad, the middle is bad, the end is bad. Heman, the Ezrahite, is just going through something tremendously awful. And he's upset. He's upset. He's not just upset at life and upset at the enemies. He's upset at God. And he's laying it all at God's feet. And what we're used to is that psalms start that way, but by the time they're done, they get back to a place of hey, God, I know you're going to take care of it. But Psalm 88 doesn't do that. And so, to me, it stands out about this praise and making this the goal. Because in Psalm 88, verses 10 through 12, what was Heman most concerned about in this lament? Oh, I thought your hand was up. Okay, John, go. He was scratching his head over here. I thought that was a hand up. So be careful. If you move, I'm going to call on you.
I think he was concerned, as will God's glory still be recognized and will praise still be given?
Yeah. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? By the way, notice that rise up. Again, this demonstrates that they're not saying that in the afterlife there's no praise of God. But what they're talking about is there's people who need to hear the praise of God here. And he said, the departed won't rise up and praise you. I won't be able to praise you in front of these people. I tell you what that means. Have you thought about this? That here in Psalm 88, here is his private prayer of anger and frustration and cannot understand why God is not doing something about what he's going through. But what is he still doing in front of other people? He's still praising God. Okay, now, I don't mean that to say we all have to put on our plastic faces and never let anybody know what's going on in our lives. That's not what Psalm 88 teaches. Psalm 88 teaches honesty and candidness. But what I do want us to recognize is that somehow, even in the midst of all this junk going on in his life, he still found the ability to also give God praise and honor and glory, not just privately, but before other people. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? His point is, and this is very much like what Moses said when God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe Israel out and I'm going to start over with you. You remember what Moses said? I mean, Moses had the opportunity to not only be the leader, but to be the patriarch, the father. Instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it would now be the God of Moses and his children. That was the opportunity that God gave him. But Moses said, wait a minute, God, if you do that, what's Egypt going to say about you? What are these other nations that heard about all these amazing works, heard about the Red Sea parting, but then they got out in the wilderness and you just killed off the nation. And it was just gone. You destroyed it. What was Moses concerned about? Look, if they all die, people aren't going to praise you. They're not going to see it. They're not going to know. That's Heman's concern. In 2 Kings 19, 15 through 19, I think this is a phenomenal prayer. In 2 Kings 19... Hezekiah is king, and this is when Sennacherib has come up, and the Rabshakeh is making his claims and belittling God and making Hezekiah seem like a fool and telling all the people on the on the walls that, look, there's no hope. But Hezekiah prays. And in this prayer, what is his main concern? That all kingdoms on the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou only. John, were you going to add to that?
Well, that's what I was going to say.
Okay, sorry.
Thanks, Robbie.
Very good. That's all right. Yeah. What is he worried? Notice back in verse, which verse is it here? Back in verse 16, where he says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock me." Is that what he says? Which he has sent to mock the living God. Hezekiah is not concerned about how he looks. I'm sure Hezekiah is concerned about how he looks. But his greatest concern is not about me. It's not about my life. It's not about the walls. It's not about this happening on my watch. It's about, he mocked you, God. And do something about this. Do something about this. Not just because, oh no, I'm afraid they're going to catch me and they're going to torture me and that would be awful. Do something about this because the nations around us need to know you are God. And that having you as a God makes a difference. That's phenomenal. How many times do we pray about things going on in our marriages, things going on with our kids, things going on with our church? And all I'm thinking about and all we're thinking about is, boy, this is so inconvenient for me. This is so awful for me. I'm struggling. And not once does it enter our mind that the reason I should be really praying for my marriage, for my family, for my congregation, for my job, is so that the world will know that it matters who your God is. I mean, that's why we should be praying for all that stuff. Is so that the world will know that it matters who our God is. And sadly, far too often, we're not living our lives as if we want the world to know that it matters who our God is. But that's what these guys were concerned about, even in the midst of all their trouble. Make God's will. Be more concerned about God's will than your own. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, after praising God's name, which he does start with that, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What's the next prayer request about? Okay, say it a little bit louder. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Yes, I believe the kingdom of God is already here on the face of the earth. I do not believe we ask this request out of a sense that God's kingdom be established. But I want you to notice that this request is not merely about the establishment of the kingdom, but that it would come in earth as it is in heaven. Let me explain to you that in heaven, the kingdom of God is not there in one location and spread sporadically throughout it. It is full. It's covering the whole thing. In heaven, God's kingdom is the dominant force, and that's all there is. And so that this request is about God's will and kingdom to spread throughout the entire earth. That's what this is about. So one of the things, by the way, I will point out to you, if we're going to pray like this, if we're going to pray, God, your name be praised, your name be holy and set apart, and let your kingdom come throughout the earth, your will be done throughout the earth as it is in heaven, where do you think that should start? You're praying this, I'm praying this. Where should that start? With us. It's kind of ridiculous for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, everywhere but right here. Right? And so if we really mean that, you know, Gandhi is attributed to saying, be the change you want to see in the world. Gandhi is neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but that is a truly profound statement. And if we're going to pray, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to start by being the change we want to see in the world. And so that prayer needs to start with us. How did Jesus exemplify this prayer pattern in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39? Go ahead, John.
Jesus was telling God what he wanted, but at the same time, he understood that it was God's will that was going to be done and not his.
Not mine, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. If possible, let this cup pass from me. God did not allow the cup to pass from him. What Jesus essentially prays there is, God, here, if I just got what I absolutely wanted, here's what it would be. But you know what I want more than that? What I want more than what I want is what you want. And that is when prayer is working. Prayer is working when we are getting to that point. Prayer is not working because we get all the little things we ask for. See, a lot of folks think that prayer is broken when I ask for something and I don't get it. Oh, prayer must not work. No, that's not it. Prayer is working when I'm getting to the point that I can say, here's what I want. But you know what, Father, more than that, I want whatever it is that you want. I want whatever it is that you want. And so that's going to lead us to the next thing. If we want to let our entire life be to the praise of God's glory and all of our praying be to the praise of His glory, then what we need to do is trust God's answers. Because sometimes God is going to say no. And what we have to trust is that when God says no, or He says yes, but I'm going to do this in a different way, or He says, well, yes, but wait. Or if He's just sitting back, I don't know how many of you remember this from the sermon we had a couple of months ago, why doesn't God answer my prayers? But one of the points, remember, sometimes God's not saying no. He's saying, I don't know, how bad do you want it? And He's letting us continue to bring our petitions to Him. And so when God is saying those things, instead of just saying, yeah, here you go, we've got to learn to trust God's answers, that His way really is best. So, Psalm 11. What does the psalmist conclude about God and His righteousness in Psalm 11? Go ahead.
He loves righteous deeds, and the upright will see His face.
Here's what I know about God. God loves righteousness. And those who are upright will see His face. This is all the more important because at the beginning He says, this is verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark and at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now I know that there's some different ways that people interpret this, but the way the ESV has it presented, I think, gets to the meaning of this psalm. They make the quote all the way from flee like a bird to your mountain to the end of verse 3. And so when the psalmist is saying, how can you say flee like a bird to your mountain? He's not asking God this. He's speaking as if to someone who has been telling him, your life is pretty rough. Maybe you should flee like a bird to your mountain. Go to whose mountain? Your mountain is what it says. Not God's mountain. How can you say to me that I should flee like a bird to my mountain? And then the people are explaining why they're saying that to him. Because the wicked have bent the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string. I can almost see this as David praying during the time that Absalom was coming against him. As people might be giving him advice. God's not taking care of you. You abandoned. You need to just, hey, take care of yourself. Or maybe as Saul is chasing him. And what David is saying is, how can you give me this advice to flee like a bird to my mountain? No, God sees the upright. God responds to the upright. God takes care of the upright. The wicked may be bending his bow, but the foundations are not shaken. God does test the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And so what does he know about God's righteousness? I know that God's going to take care of me in the end. This mess may be going on right now, but I'm going to trust God that he's going to take care of it. Psalm 22 is an oft-studied psalm, especially since Jesus quoted it on the cross. The passage begins with the psalmist expressing separation from God. Yet what statements of faith are declared in verses 3 through 5 and 10 through 11? Okay, our fathers trusted you and you're my God from my mother's womb. He says, look, I feel separated. It feels awful. But here's what I know. You've taken care of me in the past. You're going to take care of me again. You took care of my parents and their parents and their parents. You're going to take care of me too. You took care of those who have leaned on you. You're going to take care of me. And so what faith does this lead the psalmist to in Psalm 22 verses 19 through 31? Trust. I'm going to trust you. Here's what I know. I know that I'm going to be delivered and I'm going to be able to share this good news of deliverance with everybody. All right. Now, certainly, I understand the way these psalms were written, that David may have written this after the whole thing was over and recognized this trust. But he wrote it so that folks who were smack in the middle of something could shout this out. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it would lead them to the fact that I know God's going to deliver me. And in fact, that's what Jesus was saying on the cross. Here I'm forsaken, but I know where it's going to lead. I know where it's going to lead. Right down here with Miss Peggy.
In verse 22, he says, I will tell my brethren in their midst of the assembly.
Yeah.
And then that is quoted in Hebrews 2:12. I will tell.
Yeah, I know that this is going to happen. I'm going to live. I'm going to survive. And I'm going to be able to tell everybody else about it. This is going to be, right now it looks bad, but here's what I know. In the end, this is going to be another reason for people to praise God. He's trusting God. And the thing that I'm hoping we recognize is that it's easy to praise God when we finally gotten to the ultimate answer that is for our good and we saw how it all worked out. But when we're in the middle, one of these days I may preach my sermon here on praising God during the interim between God giving his promise and actually fulfilling his promise, because that's when it's tough. It's easy to praise God after the promise is fulfilled. It's tough when we're sitting there wondering, why haven't you fulfilled the promise yet? And what we see in the psalmist is in that interim, what did they do? They still praised God. They trusted his answers. They didn't understand why God wasn't doing something about it yet. But hey, we know you're going to, and we're going to trust you. And we're going to trust that whatever it is that you do, whether I have to go through more hardship, Joseph spending years in slavery, imprisonment, David being chased by Saul and then being run out by Absalom, Moses 40 years in the wilderness, Heman with whatever junk he was going through, they understood that whatever it is I'm going through now, it may seem awful, but in the end, I know that God is using this for my good and for his glory. I'm just going to trust him. How does Matthew 7:7-11 encourage us to make this principle part of our praying? Here we go.
He says to ask like a son asks his father.
Ask like a son. And what's he going to do for the son who asks?
He's going to give him what he asked for.
Yeah. If you ask for a fish, he says, look, dads, if your son came up to you and said, can I please have a fish? Are you going to hand him a serpent? If he asks for bread, are you going to give him a stone? How much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He says, look, God doesn't give us serpents and stones. And we'll just tie this together with 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. How does Paul illustrate this principle here? Here we go with Benjamin. Got him hopping this morning, guys.
He's willing to accept any situation if he knows it to be God's will.
God, if this is what God's giving me, it must be good. You know, this is such a profound passage because God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And what God is saying is, this is not a statement that just says, look, I saved you from your sins. That's good enough. Don't ask about anything else. That's not what he's saying. What God is saying to Paul is, listen, what you're going through is actually my grace. And what I give you is enough. What I give you is what you need. What I allow you to go through is what you need to be going through, if you're going to respond to it in the proper and appropriate ways. So Paul was dealing with this thorn in the flesh, and he really wanted God to get rid of it. But what Paul recognized by the time this was all said and done is that if God removed that thorn in the flesh, that he might become puffed up because of the visions. And having become puffed up, he would fall from the grace of God. And so this messenger from Satan sent to buffet him was actually the grace of God. Do we ever recognize that the really awful negative things that go on in our lives sometimes is the grace of God? Getting in trouble for things, sometimes that's the grace of God because it brings us to our senses. Sometimes that's the grace of God. Having to face the consequences of the dumb things and sinful things that we do. That is the grace of God, because he can either let us face some consequences now and jar us out of our sinfulness, or he can just wait and we'll face the eternal consequences. Let me ask, which one would you rather have? I think we all know we'd rather God go ahead and let some of the temporal consequences come and jar us back to our senses than just let us wander along in our sinfulness and face the eternal consequences of it. So Paul says, hey, this is grace. The reason this ties with Matthew 7:7-11 is because what Paul didn't realize is that he was asking for a stone and he was asking for a serpent and he didn't even know it. But what did God give him? He gave him the fish and the bread anyway. And what Paul needed to do was, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. We've got to trust the answers of God, even if it's not what we were hoping for, because God knows what's going to help us the most.
I think the combination of this and the other passage in Matthew can be kind of difficult in the process of praying, trying to understand that God is going to give you what a good father would give you, but also wondering if maybe what you're going through is his will in the first place, and trying to figure out what his will is. Is his will going to be to change this situation, or is it something I'm just going to have to learn to live with? And kind of trying to juggle with that and not falling into hopelessness in the meantime.
You know, I think what we have to do in those moments is just quit trying to whittle on God's end of the stick. You know, all too often, I found myself too often trying to figure out what's God doing here rather than just saying, well, whatever God's doing here is going to be what's best. And so my job is just to do what he's asked me to do. I don't actually have to figure out what is God trying. Wow, what is this really all about? I can tell you what it's all about. It's really all about getting you to be with God in the end. How's that going to happen? By whatever I'm facing now, I take my next step doing God's will, but by doing the next right thing. And I don't have to try to figure out what God's ultimate goal at the end is. What's the next right thing as I respond to this?
I know mostly we're talking about praising God in our prayers, but I also thought about just the previous point before this was how we need to, God, how can, if we die, we can't praise you in this way, and mm-hmm. other people seeing us praise God even in these struggles, even when we're just accepting whatever God's answer to our prayers, and when other people see that, that's praising God.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm going to trust God's answer. This didn't work out the way I wanted. And, you know, that doesn't mean lying and saying I'm not upset about it. I mean, the psalmists were completely honest when they were upset. But it does mean saying, I'm upset. I don't understand. But you know what? I know God's got it all in his hand. I'm going to put my spirit in his hand, and I'm going to trust his answers, and I'm going to accept it. And what that means is I'm going to trust. I forgot to change that one. This means that I'm going to praise God whether you get what you want or not. This means I'm going to praise God whether I get what I want or not. Consider Psalm 13. Consider Psalm 13. In that psalm, the psalmist remembers past blessings, but presently he feels forgotten and ignored. But what's he going to continue doing according to verse 5 and 6? I'm going to trust. Not only am I going to trust, what? And rejoice and praise. I'm going to trust in God's steadfast love. I'm going to sing to the Lord. I'm going to recognize God's bountiful dealing anyway. So if I want to accomplish that, the goal of my praying is to always be to the praise of God's glory. I'm just going to spend some time in praise. Second of all, I'm going to be more concerned about God's will than mine. Third, I'm going to trust his answers. And fourth, when his answers aren't what I was looking for, I'm going to praise him anyway. And when I'm doing that, the goal of my praying is the praise of God's glory. Go ahead, Tom.
Our lives, I think, are somewhat of a living journal. And I think if we wrote everything down, we could see how God has worked in our lives. And I think the longer we live and the longer we have a relationship with God, we reach that point that you were talking about where you just trust and you just say, give me the strength to deal with whatever comes my way. And if you accept that and you view your past life, you can see how he's worked everything out, the good and the bad.
Yeah, the more we've experienced, the more we can trust God. Right here with Sister Camp.
Sometimes when we get the answers or don't get the answers that we need, and we feel like the Father is correcting us and disciplining us instead of giving us a fish or a bread, I always think about the odd concept to me that if you're a wise person, you love correction. I love correction. And so when we praise God for saying, God, in your wisdom, you know what I need, and I'm going to praise you for that. To love correction is, no one loves it, but it must
yeah.
be.
That's a maturity thing, isn't it? Growing and recognizing if God's correcting and disciplining, I can accept that. In Job 121, by the way, Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we got to understand that. Sometimes the Lord's taken away and he's doing it for a very good reason. And I think we've really answered in many ways, how can we make this principle part of our praying? Thank you very much. We'll be back here Wednesday night praying. And next Sunday, looking at lesson 10, rigorously open, honest, and candid praying.